Good morning. So, the last time I spoke, last two times I spoke, it was all kind of surrounding one message, the gospel. And I said last week, or not last week, last time I spoke, that we were going to start going through the book of Mark, just because the gospel and evangelism go hand in hand. And I think the book of Mark is the best gospel for us to learn how to evangelize. It's my personal opinion. The reason that I speak, it's not an accident. I talked about this last time. The gospel message really is the only message we should be overtly concerned with sharing. Doesn't really matter how much good that we may do in somebody's life. It's irrelevant if we don't get the gospel at the forefront of their worldview. That is the point of us being here as Christians. Post-resurrection. I'm usually asked around that time if I have any tips for evangelizing. And I have spent a little bit of time in college going to Moody. I've read a lot of books on it, and I can definitively tell you that there's not really one right answer. We're kind of all in the same boat, not quite knowing how to do it, but all trying our best to. And that's a good place to be. There are a lot of don'ts that I could tell you. Don't I've slipped into, here I've slipped into, be aggressive or judgmental or forceful. Don't accidentally slip into heresy while you try to explain things like the hypostatic union or the Trinity. If you don't know what the hypostatic union is, don't be too prideful to admit that. That took me a long time to get. I've been a Christian for 6 years. I've known about the hypostatic union for two. So be wary of that. There is no magical formula, that's the point. A way that we can kind of fast track how we can preach it. And we can preach it more powerfully if we understand it a little bit better. And so my hope is to get everyone here to do what's called biblical exegesis. Exegesis is just a word that essentially means that when you read something, you set aside what you think the right answer is so that you can possibly have your mind changed if you don't have the right answer. On the contrary, all Christians in some way or manner are guilty of eisegesis, where you want something to say something, so you simply force it to say that. You want it to be true, so you make it true, even if it's not. But biblical exegesis is fundamental to reading the Bible. However, doing it genuinely and constantly is impossible. And so I want you guys to offer yourselves a little bit of grace there. There are too many variables when we read the text of Scripture to consistently get it right every time. There are variables regarding our culture, the way that words change meaning over time, the cultural divide simply between then and when it was or now and when it was written, the logical inconsistencies we have within our own worldview that we don't realize are there. I'm sure every one of us would change our worldview if it was pointed out to us, but oftentimes we don't even know about them. Even just our own personalities sometimes make biblical exegesis just simply impossible. But we still have to do our best. The Bible lives according to its words, regardless of how well we may understand those words. We're still called to that. So, how do we do it? This question is why we have denominations of Christianity, yet we're still one church. It's because they're going to get the main central points maybe the right, get them the same. But when it comes to these issues that we see dividing churches nowadays, you're going to have 1,000 different answers for 1,000 different people who read the Bible. And that is a difficult unfortunality. But I think that understanding the Bible can help us come to these conclusions at the very least more accurately than we might elsewise. So first we have to ask ourselves, what is the most fundamental point of the Christian faith? It's the gospel. That's the the biggest thing that I've been talking about, because that is the biggest thing. It's so fundamental to the Christian faith that the entire Bible points to it and then points back to it. That's the story of Scripture. The gospel is the beautiful, too easy to be true truth that Jesus of Nazareth, the man God who created you, gave up all his power, came down to earth to die for you so that you may live with him for all eternity. This is the fundamental truth. I already said that. So in my experience, the best way to get better with evangelism is to get more familiar with the Bible. What am I not saying, though? I'm not saying to hold off on evangelizing until you get familiar with the Bible. If you do that, you will never evangelize. Evangelize, and as you read through the Bible, as you gain more experience with the Bible, use the Bible to become more powerful in your evangelism. After all, the Bible is a manual for life, and it's crazy for us to think it cannot help in the biggest area it commands us to be in, which is evangelism. So before we jump into Mark, I want to give a little bit of an introduction to Mark. There's a little bit of a counterintuitive way of reading the Bible accurately. You can't just jump into the text if you're trying to understand its context, because oftentimes the Bible itself doesn't give us the context. We have to understand the culture at the time, a little bit of the history. If you don't do this, you'll be like I was a couple of years ago. After I had just finished my Moody classes, I was going into online forums to debate atheists. I was doing pretty well, until I wasn't. I jumped into a chat room on X, which is formerly known as Twitter, and there was one guy, and he was debating five Mormons. This guy was an atheist, and he was absolutely demoralized. I need to talk to this guy. Now, you'd think after I just watched him take on five people's worldview versus one that I might prepare, even search the fundamentals of my faith, but no. I was standing on truth, so I knew that I could not lose. I lost. And I lost to one of the most simple questions, now looking back on it, that you could possibly have asked me. If the Trinity is not a man-made concept, then why is Jesus not mentioned as God in any of the earliest Gospels? Why is he only mentioned as God in the latest Gospel, blatantly? Now I know that it's implied throughout the rest of them, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus only overtly claims to be God in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John. The earlier two? This is a huge argument for atheists, because this is proof that our faith evolved, became what it is today. It really didn't even consider our persecution in Rome, so we made him God. And the only thing that I could say was we can't judge someone on what they don't say. I even pointed out that I had not slavery, and it would be logically inconsistent for me to never heard it. And he made a really good point. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark presents the person he presents is what Mark seems to be the fundamental. Yet Protestants, us, will say things like Mormons aren't Christian because they deny the Trinity. Something fundamental to the Christian faith. Which is interesting, because Mormons doesn't see it as a primary issue if at the very least he forgot to mention it. If we only go surface deep on the book of Mark. Which is why context is just as important as proof text. We must understand what within a passage. In the passage that we read within a chapter, the chapter that we read within a book, and the book that we read within the scripture, and then all of scripture within the vast historical context that it took place. If we don't, you're going to get stumped by really simple, really dumb questions. And looking back on this, this was a really dumb question because the answer is just so easy. But it took me like a year and a half of research to figure it out. But I was never taught that the historical context was just as important as the verse that I'm reading. Now, the context of the book of Mark really does clear it up. But the book of Mark doesn't offer a historical commentary on itself. So how are we going to get the historical context of Mark? Now, I'd like to present something to you guys about reading the scripture that I think the Protestant churches have moved too far away from. And that is, what did the early historical church think about this issue? Now, what I'm not saying is that the early church fathers were inerrant, that the early church held the same authority as scripture itself. We're not Catholic. But this can give us insight. Who better to look to than the people who may have witnessed Mark to tell us what was going on at the time? Certainly none of us lived back then. So what's our best place to start? So let's look at the historical context while asking the important contextual questions that we all learned in primary school. Who, what, where, why, and when? These are all going to kind of be answered at the same time. Bear with me. The earliest manuscripts of Mark were left anonymous. Yet we still attribute the writings of Mark to Mark. Does anyone know why? It's the title. Mark never offered a signet in the book where he said, yes, I wrote this, but he titled it Mark. This is John Mark. He was mentioned as Peter's travel companion in 1 Peter 5:13. We're going to be jumping around a lot, so if you want me to just read it, I can. If you want to just make notes of it and look later, you can. I'm probably not going to just stand here for a minute and wait till people turn to it, because there's a lot. So, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. He's also mentioned in Acts 12:12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Acts 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from their journey when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. And then 13:13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Pergia and Pamphylia, and John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now we know this is John Mark because Paul will later talk about how much trust issues he had with Mark because he essentially abandoned his post. So this isn't John the Apostle. This is John Mark. Now, like I said, part of the reason we attribute the authorship of Mark to Mark is simply because the title of the earliest manuscripts are Mark. It's the simplest answer that we have. That's also really not the question we want to know the answer to. We want to know whose account is Mark. Back in ancient history, people often didn't write their own stuff, which makes sense. You're talking about a group of Hebrews in a Grecian empire underneath Roman rule. Writing wasn't as common as it is today. I'm not going to say it was rare. That's historically incorrect. Most people knew how to write, but many people didn't know how to write. In fact, having somebody write down what you were saying was such a common practice that it's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't write his own gospel. So whose account is Mark? And this is where we're going to look at historical documentation. We're going to go back to the people who may have witnessed Mark, and we're going to let them tell us what was thought about its authorship. So the first one we're going to look at, by the way, this I am going to cite the historical document, so bear with me, it's quite boring. But it's important. It's really important for us to understand the answer to this question. Why doesn't Mark present Christ as God? The first one's Against Marcion. It's book 4, chapter 5. You can write that down and look them up. These are free. You can Google them, and you can find PDF files of all of these historical works. Technology is amazing. Against Marcion was written by a man named Tertullian in the 3rd century, so it's about 150 years after the events in the Gospels. And the reason it's important is not because Tertullian was an eyewitness, but because around 150 years after the Gospels, the church starts heavily spreading across Rome. And Tertullian's going to show us what was the commonly accepted belief about Mark's authorship in the early church as it spread across Rome. So he wrote it against a false teacher named Marcion. That's how historical documents like this are titled, against the person who you're writing against. He was a proponent of Marcionism, which is a type of Gnosticism that believes that there's many gospels. It's like an ancient Mormonism. There's an extra account. Marcion was a little bit different, though, because he blatantly denied the Apostle John's writings. He didn't believe that Jesus was God, and he didn't believe that Jesus was returning. And Tertullian is going to use a very beautiful argument against him, which is essentially, we should trust the documentation that comes first. So he writes, on the whole then, if it is evidently more true that which is earlier, if that is which is earlier is from the beginning, if that is from the beginning which has the apostles for its authors, then it will certainly be quite as evidence that it comes down from the apostles. So he's talking about, and this is right around the time that we start seeing writings about what's called apostolic succession, which is in the Catholic Church, how they elect a pope every time the pope dies to replace the office of Peter. This was taken from this type of thing, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our barometer for truth within the Gospels. We should be able to trace a true Gospel's lineage back to the apostles, okay? Which has been kept as sacred deposits in the churches of the apostles. Let us see what milk the Corinthians drank from Paul, to what rule of faith the Galatians were brought for correction, what the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Ephesians read by it, what utterance also the Romans gave so very near, to whom Peter and Paul conjointly bequeathed the gospel, even sealed with their own blood. We also have St. John's foster churches, for although Marcion rejects his apocalypse, that's the book of Revelation, we translate that into Revelation because the Greek word apocalypse means to reveal. The order of the bishops, when traced up to their origin, will yet rest with John as their author. So what's the proof that Revelation is true? It goes back to the apostles. In the same manner is recognized the excellent source of other churches. I say, therefore, that in them, and not simply such of them as were founded by apostles, but in all those which are united with them in fellowship of the mystery of the gospel of Christ, that the gospel of Luke, which we are defending with all our might, has stood its ground from the very first publication, whereas Marcion's gospel is not known to most people, and to none, whatever it is known, without being at the same time condemned. In other words, the gospels have been accepted since their authorship, but Marcion's hasn't. It's been accepted by some, but it's been rejected by just as many people. It too, of course, has its but as they are spurious. And should you want to know their original, you will more easily discover apostasy than apostolicity. In other words, they broke away from the faith. They didn't come from it. He's actually arguing against the idea that Christianity can evolve into something else. He's saying whatever it was is what it needs to be. That's apostolicity. If it changes, that's apostasy. Marcion's trying to change it. Forsooth, as their founder, or some one of Marcion's swarm, even wasps make Marcionites make churches. The same also, which we possess equally through their means and according to their usage. I mean the Gospels of John and Matthew. While that which Mark published may be affirmed to be Peter's, whose interpreter Mark was. For even Luke's form of the Gospel men usually ascribe to Paul. The Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to Mark, are not Luke and Mark's account of the Gospel. We're going to read another document that's going to tell us that Mark never even met Jesus. But whose account is it? It's the Apostle Peter's account of the gospel. And likewise, Luke's is Paul's account of the gospel. Paul did witness Peter just post-resurrection. So we see here that at the very least, Paul's account, being the book of Mark, is at the very least a rumor that is being perpetuated by Tertullian in 208 AD. That soon after the church's foundation. This is actually, oh, here. Why should we believe Tertullian? And that's really a fair question. Just because something's recorded in the annals of church history doesn't make it true. It doesn't. And if we just blindly accept everything the church history teaches us, we will be Catholic. I mean, that is what separates the Protestant church from the Catholic church, is where we place scripture over church history. So why should we believe it? That's why I've chosen three sources. It gets more and more convincing as we read through sources. Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 1. It's written by a guy named Irenaeus of Lyons in the 2nd century. It's less than 100 years, so we're closer by time period, and we're also closer by authorship. St. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So kind of like a grandchild of one of the apostles. Which means if information was perverted, it had one person to do it through, and that was Polycarp. So he records, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in scriptures." That is such a powerful and important note, because one of the biggest arguments against Christianity is how come it took 50 to 70 years to write the Gospels after they were witnessed. Because they were speaking it. Because they went around the world on mission trips and were speaking it. And then they all got old and they realized something. That when they die, there's going to be no records of the eyewitnesses' account. So what did they do? They wrote it down so that it would be preserved for us today. "To be the ground and pillar of our faith, for it is unlawful to assert that they preached before possessing perfect knowledge, as some do even venture to say, boasting themselves as improvers of the apostles." This is in reference to a Bible verse in Peter. It says that these men did not write down what they wrote down on their own will, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So every word that they wrote is the word of God. "For after our Lord vested with power from on high, when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, were filled with all his gifts and had knowledge. Then they departed to the end, preaching the glad tidings of the good things from God to us, proclaiming the peace of heaven to men who individually possess the gospel of God. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in his book the gospel preached by him. And afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did publish himself a gospel during his residence in Ephesus." So again, closer that we get to the events, we still get authorship ascribed to Mark on the account of Paul. Or Peter, sorry. Luke's Paul. So we're a little bit closer to event, a little bit closer to time periods. It also answers some of the W's. Who, Peter, what, life and ministry of Jesus, that's what the gospel means. Where, Peter was preaching to the Romans, so was Luke. And isn't it interesting that the two gospels that don't mention Jesus as God were preached to the Romans? That's an important point that we'll come back to. When was it written? Because we know that it was them together, it had to have been in 59 AD that it was written, or that it was preached, at the very least. The reason it had to be is because if Paul or Mark and Peter went on a missionary trip later to Rome, the only other trip that's recorded is around 70 AD. And the Gospel of Mark records a prophecy of the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. So if they went to Rome after that, it wouldn't have been a prophecy. So it had to have been in 59 AD, or at least around that time period, give or take a couple of years. So the last one, Eusebius, the Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 39. This one's the shortest one. So we're almost through the boring part. Eusebius was less of a theologian, he was more of a historian, which is important because his records aren't until the 4th century. That's the furthest away. However, he quotes something that was lost in history. This happened all the time. People wrote stuff down who were like really close to the events, and their documentation throughout history just got lost. Thankfully, people like Eusebius existed, and they quoted things from this these documentations that were lost that allows us to see all the way back to when the events happened. So in the ecclesiastical history, he quotes exposition of the oracles of our Lord written by Papias, who was a disciple of Polycarp II. He was also a close friend to the Apostle John. Very close friend. He says, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately of things said and done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him. He followed Peter, who used to give teachings as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles. Nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them, for to one thing he gave attention, and to make no false statements in them. Written in a different order than the rest of the Gospels? Because Peter wasn't giving the Gospel in a timeline order. He wasn't like Paul standing up on Mars Hill giving the Gospel, teaching people as a pastor. They would have issues. He would use the stories of Jesus to answer those issues, and Mark would record them. But it'd be kind of weird if all those issues came up in the same order in which Jesus did them. So here we have a late first century account by someone who knew the apostles, clarifying that Mark is in fact Peter's account of Jesus. So how does that help us in answering that question? By the way, this would also mean that this document was written around the same time that the book of Revelation would have been written. But how does that help us? In order to truly answer why, we actually have to read the book of Mark. If you ever have, you know that Peter very clearly showcases Christ as a servant. And this is important because we know Peter is speaking to the Romans. How do they view servitude? Does anyone know? When you think of like the ancient Roman Empire, do you think of servants? No, they viewed servitude as completely beneath them. It was for everybody else. They were the best of the best. Everyone else got to serve them. It's for the lower class. It's not the well-refined Grecian world. This coupled with polytheism throughout the known Grecian world, we can clearly see why Jesus was not presented as God. It is a suffering servant who opened the idea of another God would not have made sense for Peter to present Christ as that other God. Why should a Roman hold Jesus not in veneration, but in veneration in place of all other gods? And Jesus doesn't rule over all of the evil that rules over us. Jesus rules over us instead of all the evil that does. That is what Jesus asks of us, right? Cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. Accepting Jesus as God, even as the God of the Jews incarnate, would not be that he is deserving of all worship alone and not alongside their pantheon of gods is nearly impossible without doing something else first. That's another mission entirely. Instead of playing into the virtues of Rome, we instead showcase to them that they're not virtuous. We use our God, we present him as one that is completely and totally different from every other god that they worship. He is unconcerned with human affairs, yet often is in need of humanity to serve them. Another god over vengeance and drama and warfare. What if we instead present this god, the true god, as the one who loves mankind? None of the other Grecian gods did. So much so that he died serving us. If you're trying to separate your God from the Roman, Peter was trying to distinguish these two worlds for one reason. He did not want the true God of all creation to be lumped into a world of mythology when the true God demands worship alone. If he had just come out, like the book of John did,
world.
Astrology alongside Jupiter, Aries, Mars, Venus, and Artemis. They all claimed these things too. They all claimed to be the best god. So instead, from these gods, Jesus. To reveal his, and that is exactly what Peter does do, and we can see that in just the first three books. And the book of Mark. We're not going to read much of it today. Next time we'll only be in it. We won't have to go through church history. Okay. It says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Unfortunately, that's all we're reading out of it. So Peter quotes the Old Testament immediately after introducing the idea of Jesus Christ's sonship. Why? In the Grecian world, what is the Son of God called? It's a demigod, right? Half human, half God. He quotes passages in the Old Testament. He is not just the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is also God. Turn to those verses now and we'll see that. The first one is Malachi 3:1. And he will clear the way before me. Messenger clears the way, Yahweh. And the Lord whom you seek, the Lord Yahweh will come into his temple, Jesus. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is speaking and saying, the messenger is going to prepare the way before me. And then Mark comes along and says, yeah, the messenger is going to prepare the way before Christ. And that's what John the Baptist did. Isaiah 43 continues that idea. 40 verse 3, not 43. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Whose way is being prepared? He mythology to influence the later church of Christianity. He wants to keep the two separate. So if there's any question about Christ being a demigod, just a man, fully God, it's been answered. Now, he didn't say the word Trinity. He didn't explain it. He wasn't like John. He didn't go and have a reference all the way back to creation to showcase that Christ has always been God. He didn't do what Matthew did. He didn't showcase Christ's lineage to prove that he is the one true king over Israel. He just simply let the Old Testament speak for itself. And he said it in such a way that there is no confusion. These two worlds are separate. They cannot be intertwined. The message that the author is proclaiming is clear and powerful to not only Gentiles, but specifically to the Romans. And to clear that up even more, let's look at some of the Roman and Grecian gods. Now, they had different gods, but they were gods that are essentially over the same thing. So the first one is Neptune and Poseidon. It's a powerful god of the ocean whose anger caused the storms that killed people. Specifically that killed people. They weren't super big on him causing the storms that didn't hurt people. Like, it was only the ones that took the lives. They would say things like, oh, you lost favor in the eyes of Neptune. The leader of the gods, Jupiter, was a sick, twisted ruler like most of the Roman emperors. And he took pleasure in the pain of mankind. He would send plagues out of boredom. Artemis and Diana, this is the worst one in my opinion. Artemis was said to have turned a man into a stag so he would be torn apart by his dogs because he accidentally saw her bathing. She slaughtered a woman's children because she thought their mom was arrogant. And it was said that she ordered the death of King Agamemnon's infant daughter Iphigenia in order to win the Trojan War. He sacrificed his daughter to this god and then accounted it to her as to why they won the Trojan War. Now, I'm speaking of these things as if they're real. They're not real, but they're real to the Romans. They're just as real to the Romans as Jesus is to us. Do you think when it comes to worshiping these false gods, they felt the same sense of joy that we felt, or we feel, worshiping Jesus? But I read about this and I think, must have been pretty scary to believe in these gods. So, kind of makes sense that Mark dials it back. We read through Mark, you're going to see that he doesn't tell the story of Jesus whipping the money chargers. In fact, he doesn't even really record much of Jesus' teachings. He is primarily concerned with how Jesus served his people. And to a world filled with people terrified of the idea of God, terrified of the idea of maybe even another God, presenting Christ this way really did ensure that this God was going to stand out. Bring a group of people fearful in their theology and in the place that they lived, some sort of sense of hope and peace, knowing that there is this one that is claiming that he loves us. Not just claiming it, but showcasing it. So before we jump, Mark, I'd like to challenge all of you, by the time I preach again, third week next month, to read the book of Mark. It is the shortest of all four Gospels. I didn't choose it because of that. It just happens to be. It was a happy accident. And what you're going to notice is the way that Jesus is presented is different than every other gospel. It's also good, as far as we can tell. The earliest document we have is the book of Mark. But instead of seeing God presented the same way in the other gospels, what we see him doing is healing the broken and serving his people. Because if you're going to change the worldview of the Romans, you need to make them realize that their virtues aren't virtuous. That part hasn't changed for us. You have to showcase with actions that your God really is the one that's good. Maybe the world doesn't believe in Greek and Roman theology anymore, but they still certainly fall into that. The best way to show a group of people who are continually fearful of the power and cruelty of their own God is to showcase to them a God that has poured out all of his power to suffer and serve them. It really is that simple. Now, the reason I choose Mark is because it's written to a similar audience. Their worldview has the same error, which is we can just do whatever we want. We don't have to control ourselves. Maybe it's not even virtuous to do so. Maybe it's more virtuous just to be who you're inclined to be. The problems might look different. I'm sure things like transgenderism weren't plaguing Rome. But the worldview error is the same. We have to convince the world that their way is wrong. Because it is. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. They both can't be right. Either we're wrong or they are. So before we close, I want to read something that was already read by Bob, but I chose this first. It's Romans 21 or 12:21. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the foundations of the virtues of Christianity. Don't turn into evil while you're trying. Or, you know, all things go in the time of war. Do not overcome evil with evil. Overcome it with good. That is the primary virtue of Christianity. So, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. I pray that, as boring as this message may have been, that it stuck out to the people who you needed it to stick out to, Lord. I pray that you keep your hand of protection over us as we go about our week, and that you find ways for us to practice evangelism in areas. Lord, I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ.